Well, could we open our Bibles at 1 John chapter 2? Isn't it wonderful that last hymn says, when from my dying bed my ransomed soul shall rise, then Jesus paid it all, shall rend the vaulted skies. That's reality. That's reality. Death does come. Last Sunday night we remembered in prayer the grandfather of Kenny and Neil, who was ill in hospital, and Neil did get word just at the end of the meeting that he had passed away, but he did know the Lord, and that does give comfort. Those who were here last Sunday night, remember we did pray, but he did pass away, and the funeral was earlier this week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for these words we've been singing and the comfort it does give when we know that our friends and loved ones have died in Christ, and that it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. But now, Father, as we turn now to thy word, show us Christ, we pray. Draw him to our attention, we ask, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen. When you read these two verses, I can't help but think of how there are many people enjoy courtroom scenes. I don't know if you've ever been in a court at famous trials. I remember going once into Crumlin Road just to see what a trial was like. It's an interesting experience. But I think there's most people love watching a program or read a crime novel, and the accused is in the dock and all the evidence is piling up against him, and you say, how is he ever going to get out of this? When all of a sudden the defense lawyer steps forward and says, but your honor, and puts evidence on the table, and everybody gasps with amazement. He's innocent. Perry Mason does it again. That's giving my age away. When I was young, it was Perry Mason does it again. He has rescued the person from certain jail, and the person gets off at the last minute because of the great skill and expertise and cunning of the defense lawyer, or we call them a defense attorney, or we sometimes call them in the middle of verse 1, an advocate. An advocate. And we'll get to that, what that means, because keep that courtroom scene before you. Remember the background, I've already touched on it. How to know we're really saved. Evidences or tests by which to examine ourselves. Are we really in Christ? This test. And John still deals with the problem of sin. And what he's pointing out is that a Christian does still sin. We looked at that. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who knows that judicially their sins have been pardoned. That Christ has died for their sins. And as regards God as judge, their sins are blotted out. They are justified, they are declared righteous, not because of anything about them, but because of the righteousness of Christ put to their account. They are accounted righteous. God, as the judge, sees no sin because they are in Christ. But as we pointed out last week, the believer is in that wonderful position of being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But you enter into a relationship with God as your Father. And sin mars the fellowship with the Father. And sin grieves the Father. And sin is still serious in a Christian. And John writes these two verses. Now remember, when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in chapters and verses. They were put there to help us find the place. So his argument is this. He's saying, now, Christian, you can rejoice that when you confess your sins, now as a Christian, the Father will forgive you because of Christ. His blood atones for sin. Ah, but don't listen to the heretics that say sin doesn't matter. See, there were heretics in those days, and John's writing to answer their various heresies. There were some that taught, oh, we don't sin anymore because really the body doesn't matter. It's not important, and therefore this type of sin, God doesn't look upon it as sin. It's all right. Well, that's wrong. That's heresy. But there's others. And they said, oh, but just forget about sin or else others, but we can reach a state of perfection where you don't sin. And John's answering both these heresies, and he's saying, look, here's what your attitude to sin, not a cavalier attitude, not that sin doesn't matter, but look what he says here in the first point, three quick points. Number one, my little children, these things I write, that you sin not, that you sin not. In other words, the reason for it is that you don't sin. A Christian realizes the seriousness of sin. That's the point. How do you know a true Christian? They realize the seriousness of sin. You see, the book of Proverbs says, fools make a mock of sin. You get a person says, oh, sin doesn't matter. I know sometimes we meet people on doorstep and they'll say, oh, you're all right. I made a profession 50 years ago. I know I don't go to church, and I know I'm not living right, and I know I do this and I do that, but it's all right. I made a profession years ago. You have to say to them, now hold on a minute. Hold on. Examine your life according to the book. Read 1 John. Because a true Christian doesn't minimize sin. He sees the seriousness of sin. Turn to chapter 3 and 4 to see what John says about sin. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is a deliberate, defiant refusal to obey God and His word. And think of it, we creatures daring to rebel against Almighty God. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil. See that? We're satanic if we try and excuse sin. Sin is serious because it's putting our fist in the face of God and saying, I don't care that you're my creator, that you sustain my life, I am going to deliberately defy your commandments. In verse 8, you're never more like Satan than we sin. And then in the end of verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, of course believers fall into sin. But what John is saying is someone who continues as a habitual lifestyle or continues with unconfessed, unrepentant sin. That's what he's talking about. You see, when you walk in the light as he is in the light, we think we pointed out this out last week, the word reveals things in our life that we didn't realize were wrong. And when the Lord reveals them, we now have the choice as Christians, Lord, I didn't realize what I was doing is wrong, but your word has told me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Give me the grace to make this right and to walk in obedience. But if a person goes on, I don't care. I'll just go on. I like to do this. It's serious. And a Christian looks at such sin, it's a serious thing because it's defying the Creator. It's making me line up with Satan. And Christ, in verse 8 of chapter 3, he came to destroy the works of Satan. So in other words, if a person says, remember, if we say, underline that over and over again in the book. So in other words, I make a profession, I'm a Christian, and keep on in sin. That is an insult to the finished work of Christ. That's why sin's serious to believer. A true believer, the Holy Spirit convicts them. And if they are going on with deliberate sin, God will chasten them. Bring them to an end of themselves, or will say, listen, I have sinned against thee. That's what David cried out. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. But he said, oh God, I've sinned against you. You see, true repentance of sin is, Lord, I've sinned against you, my Creator. But it's more, a true Christian sins against the love of Christ. Father, I have sinned against the atoning work of the Savior. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He suffered on the cross so that I might know victory over sin. And yet I'm ashamed that I have been guilty of sin. You see, sin in the life of a Christian is serious. Oh yes, I don't believe we'll lose our salvation, but it's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. And not only that, it causes you to lose your assurance. You see, I believe a true Christian who is an unconfessed sin and rebelling, they can't know the joy of full assurance. You can't. Because the Holy Spirit will not be ministering to them. That's the thing. The Holy Spirit will not be ministering. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. So if we're not keeping his commandments and deliberately disobeying them, how can you know that you're his? In other words, sin can cause a believer to lose that sense of assurance. It's serious. That's the point we're making. And I think one of the reasons, and I'm speaking generally of Christendom, doesn't pay the same emphasis or put the same emphasis on the seriousness of sin is because we're in a day in evangelical circles where we're told, oh, just look to an experience. Now, of course, many of us can stand up and say, I was saved on such and such a night. I can't. I can tell you how I waited behind to talk to Pastor Mullen. I can tell you how we prayed, and that's precious to me that night. But you see, John is saying you don't just look back to a past experience, you look at the present. You look at your present. That's the point. And so much emphasis is put today on an intellectual adherence of what we say with our lips. And what John is saying is, listen, assurance has to be deeper than that. Assurance has to be your obedience to God's word. It's not simply a matter. When I lived in the United States of America 4.5 years, the bumpers, you know, in the car, they used to be really big. And you had bumper stickers all over them. And it was fun going behind different cars. You could tell what political affiliation they were. Were the conservative, were the liberal, and so on, and all kinds of different. And of course, there were religious bumper stickers. And there was one very common you saw. And it used to be something like this. Christians are forgiven, not perfect. That used to be a bumper sticker. I'm a Christian. Remember, Christians are forgiven, we're not perfect. True. True. But you know what you'd like to put underneath it? Another bumper sticker. Christians are forgiven. They're not perfect. But Christians are striving after holiness. See the point? Christians are not content. A true Christian is striving to overcome sin. Sin bothers them. You see, John is saying it's the heretics who say we walk in the light. Oh, but it doesn't matter how we live. No, John is saying, I'm writing this unto you, that ye sin not. In other words, here's how you look at our life this morning. How am I battling with sin? Do I see the seriousness of sin? Yes, and if yes, I rejoice as a Christian. My sins are blotted out as regards eternal punishment. But what about my fellowship with the Father? Sin grieves him. Sin is serious. What about my attitude to sin? Am I bothered about it? Am I concerned to strive to have victory over that sin? Those are marks of a Christian. We see sin against our Father as serious. Because we've been saved. Christ shed his blood that we would have victory over sin. We'll strive. But what's the motive for overcoming? Well, the motive is this. I would say a true Christian not only realizes the seriousness of sin, but he relies on the sufficiency of the Savior. You see, what's John saying? He's saying, we sin not. But he said, if any man sin, and then there's three things here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation, this big word. Now, John's thought is, you need to realize, Christian, that you're forgiven because of Jesus Christ. And he's there on the throne. And God doesn't accept you because of your performance. God is not saying, if you don't strive against sin, I'll not love you and I'll reject you. No, that's not it. That's not the motive. The motive isn't trying to earn merit with God. That's false. We'll never be good enough to earn anything from God. Even as believers. How can we start in faith and then try and follow the law, Paul argues in Galatians? Our motive is that Jesus Christ is my advocate and he is righteous. Now that doesn't excuse sin. There's some people say, but if you realize you're accepted by Christ and God accepts you, you can just go and do what you want. Not at all. Somebody understands that will motivate you to obey him. He is the advocate. What does that mean? No doubt if you've been in evangelical circles and heard the word paraclete, it's usually talked about the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter, the translation. The comforter. It's the same word. The word paraclete, comforter, para, alongside, parallel lines and so on. What it means is this, it's a friend who comes alongside to help you. A friend who comes to help you. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, when I leave this world, I'm sending you a friend like myself, another me, the blessed Holy Spirit, and he will be your friend. He'll be in you. He'll be with you. He'll be alongside you to help you, to aid you. That's why our translators put, he's the comforter, the helper. But here it's used of Christ. Now, in those days, if you were brought to a court of law, you could invite a good friend to come and stand beside you in the courtroom, and he would argue your case for you. You know what they say, of course, I'm talking now about the literal courts of the land, about the man who defends himself as a fool for a lawyer. And if it's a very serious case, you get a friend who's able to stand with you. And what John is saying is, believer, you have a friend in heaven, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is your defense attorney. Here's your defense lawyer. He's pleading your case. Then it ought not to say, oh, it's okay, then I'll go out and sin. No, no. It ought to say, oh, I don't want to sin, but if I do, he's there for me. What wonderful grace. Now, this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you know the terrible thing. You've nobody to defend you. You'll stand before God all alone. Imagine wanting to stand before God alone. Remember the man with no wedding garment that said he came into the feast? Where's your wedding garment? Speechless. Book of Romans says there's a day coming when all that know not Christ, the world will stand before God and every mouth will be stopped. You'll not be able to defend yourself. When you get to the great throne judgment, those that do not know Christ, they'll not be able to say anything in defense. Their mouth will be stopped and they'll have nobody to defend them. Now, we have an advocate with his Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiation. What's his line of defense? What's his line of defense? Does he say, Father, those believers down in Newton Ards, they're innocent. They've never sinned. Well, he's not going to say that because that's a lie. Does he say, Father, those believers, well, you know, there's mitigating circumstances in their sin. No, that wouldn't be true. Do you know what our defense lawyer says in heaven? They're guilty. They're guilty as charged. And they've no excuse. And Satan, he's called in Revelation chapter 12, the accuser of the brethren. And when Satan would accuse you believer and me believer when we sin and fail, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, as our lawyer, oh, they're innocent. He says they're guilty. Ah, but, it's not over yet. It's not over yet. Can you imagine, and maybe you've seen things like this or read them, it looks as if the person in the dock is about to be pronounced guilty, and all of a sudden the defense lawyer comes and he puts down, but Your Honor, look at this picture, and look at that photo, and look at this exhibit, and look at that. He's... Send them free. No, the Lord Jesus Christ knows we're guilty. But the Lord Jesus Christ raises his hands with the nail prints upon his hands. And he pleads before the throne in heaven. They're guilty. But I took their guilt on. I bore their penalty. I paid for their sins. Every drop of my precious blood has paid for every one of their sins. Father, forgive them. This is the picture of the court. And that's what John is saying. Believer, you have an advocate with the Father. And you think of the Calvary and the suffering. That's what pays for our sins. That's why we're accepted before God. Oh, can we see it? We're accepted because of Christ. And then he speaks about he is the propitiation. He's the righteous one. Going to talk about that tonight. Of course, the word righteous today, it's we live in a society where they don't understand that word. Simply it means straight, the right path. And there's nobody in this world that's ever lived who could live up to God's standard except Christ. He's the righteous one. And he makes us right. He declares us righteous through his work. And propitiation, big word. I remember some years ago we took this. Propitiation. Now, it was used in ancient days when friends fell out and you'd offended somebody. You'd bring a gift to try and appease their anger and settle their anger against you. Pagan writers, ancient pagan worshippers, they imagined a deity, a god who was always angry, and they had to bring a sacrifice to appease the anger. Now, when it's used in a religious Christian sense, our God is not a God who suddenly flies off the handle in human anger. When the Bible talks about the anger of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God, it's not some sudden peak of offense and anger. It's the settled wrath of a righteous, fair judge who is giving the penalty that is deserved. Need to understand that? It's what we deserve because of sin. But God is a holy God. He's a God of love and grace, but he's holy. And his righteousness demands that sin must be punished. That's what we mean by the wrath of God being propitiated, being appeased, being satisfied. But the great thing is this, in ancient religions, and sadly today, many still have this thought, that somehow God is angry. And they think of it in human terms. And therefore, I must do something to try and appease his anger. Or I must make a sacrifice. No, no. You know the great thing in the Bible is? God, his justice, his wrath, demands wrath against sin. His holiness demands justice, that sin be punished. But he provides the means. He provides the sacrifice. He provides the righteous one who takes the wrath, who takes the punishment that ought to have been mine. That's the great joy. That's the great joy. He's the one that does it. He's the one that took my sin. And that's why my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and sacrifice. And we look at our sins, a true Christian looks and says, I'm a failure, I've sinned. I wonder, does God still love me because I've failed? How could he still love me? I've let him down, I've lost my salvation. And you become ashamed of our sin. Oh, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. We see the advocate with the Father. And by the way, this is tremendous when I was reading it. Look at verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Do you know what it struck me? It doesn't say, if any man confesses his sins, we have an advocate. Do you see that? That's not what it says. It doesn't say, if we confess our sins, we have an advocate. It says, if we sin, we have an advocate. What's the point I'm making? Jesus Christ is our advocate continually. I believe even before we confess it. He's always interceding for us. He never slumbers, nor he sleeps. He's always there interceding for us. If you're his child, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is interceding for you all the time, every moment. Every moment he's praying that you will be accepted. That's a wonderful truth. The legalists would have said, oh, don't tell people that. Because if you tell them that, they'll just go out and sin all they want, knowing, no. If you understand that Christ is always interceding for you. If you truly understand that and are truly saved, that will be a motivation to cause you to love Christ and to cease from sin and to have done with sin. You know, the sad thing is, and I have it in front of me here, it was good to be up in Antrim. I was doing a week there a few weeks ago in Antrim, and it was wonderful to meet a number of converted Roman Catholics in the congregation. So encouraging. And it was good to chat to them. And but you know, let me quote to you what the Catechism, number 969. Therefore, the Virgin Mary is invoked in the Church under the title of Advocate, Matrix. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office by her manifold, but by her manifold intercession, continues to bring to us the gifts of eternal salvation. That's the teaching of the Catechism. That Mary is our advocate. I'll not go on reading it, I don't need, but the whole right from the Catechism. Mary is interceding for us. Mary is the dispenser of grace. It actually says, Mary intercedes with her son for us. No. 1 John 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can go straight to him. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. One last point. A true Christian realizes the seriousness of sin. A true Christian, he relies on the sufficiency of the Savior, but a true Christian rejoices in the spread of his salvation. Now, time's going, I'll just be very brief, but look at the last part of verse 2. He's our propitiation, but also for the sins of the whole world. My, he rejoices in the spread of salvation. Now, there's no greater news to give to this world, but Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Jesus Christ has appeased the wrath of God for sinners. Now, there's been volumes written over the meaning of this phrase. What does it mean, the whole world? That those, what we call universalists, and they try and take this verse, and I've read some of their stuff, and they try and say, oh, everybody's going to be saved. Everybody will be in heaven. I say, where do you get that? Oh, he's the propitiation for the whole world's sins. No, of course that's nonsense. Of course that's nonsense. It can't mean that at all, because in John 3 and 36, the same writer wrote that whoever doesn't believe, the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abideth on him. Oh no, I believe what John is emphasizing is this, that in heaven, Revelation 5 and 9, there are going to be some out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation who will say, thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Has redeemed us. But what we're saying is, the gospel's not just for the Jew, it's not just for the Gentile, it's not just for people from Northern Ireland, it's not just for the white. It's for all different nations and different peoples. The gospel, like Wesley, we should cry, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. What I'm saying is, a true Christian is marked by this. They realize the seriousness of sin. They're seeking to resist sin. They rejoice and rely upon the sufficiency of the Savior. Is that what you're doing this morning? Do you rejoice at the spread of salvation? You see, if you've experienced this wonderful salvation, you want others. You want others to join in it. What I'm saying this morning is, a true Christian is known as this. They have a life of joy and sorrow. They rejoice every day in the Savior and his sufficiency. Oh, but there's a sorrow in the Christian life. Sorrow that we feel. Sorrow in those times when we do what we ought not to do. Like Paul, we say, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, but then we confess and we look again to Christ and we rejoice in him. And we want to see this gospel to get out. Because we realize there are some people who don't have an advocate. We have an advocate. We, the saved. And if you're not saved this morning, you don't have an advocate. That's the point. You need to come to Christ. Confess your sin and trust him. Thank God this morning we have an advocate. It's our prayer that even the young people in our congregation and all who attend, may come to know this advocate, may come to know what it is that we're saved, and that we are saved may walk closer with him.